Okay. And now please, if you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 and your printed class notes to page 128, which I think is your last page of class notes that you have right now, page 128. In 12 years, I've never had to get on you for something. Now, do you need a page of class notes?
No.
Oh, okay. I got to treat her nice, or she'll slip me a Mickey in my water. The only announcement I have tonight concerns, again, our fall picnic that will be coming up. Looks like the weather's going to get out. We might have a nice day on Sunday. And so if you would like to come out with us on Sunday, we're going to be having a picnic out at the Harris Lake, where we've had it for the last three or four times. I was given this to announce, and it says to bring enough food for you and your family plus one other person. If you're single, bring enough for yourself and one other. Cecil hopes somebody brings some Kentucky Fried Chicken. So do I, by the way. Cups, plates, napkins, silverware, and ice will all be provided. The game catchphrase will be provided. Bring yours if you have an extra one that you could use. And I'll be bringing my horseshoes. One pair. I'll bring you the other pair. I don't like it when you use mine. You're too good. You're getting too close to it. Oh boy, okay. I'll see if he can. I don't know if it's in mothballs or not, but yeah, if you get him going, why he'll sing for you all day. And I know Brian can do it. I've seen him swing it out at karaoke. Okay. All right. Well, I think that's about all I have for tonight. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and devote ourselves to something that is so important as to actually read the very living words of the living God and allow them to effectually work within us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to have open doors of communication in this place on a grace basis once again. And we thank you for the opportunity to have and handle and honestly handle the Word of God as we have been given it in its inerrant and infallible form by your hand. We ask for the clarity of the issues that we're about to look at, that they might enlighten us, that they might not only enlighten us, but be the means by which we receive the edifying of our souls unto godliness, all to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. We're continuing to see now the last few remaining pieces of this final piece of evidence so that we can put to rest the issue of God being able to justify on the basis of grace through faith alone in Christ alone and nothing else. That there is no time in all of human history, and there is not right now and never will be a time where God did not justify someone, man or woman, by any other means than through grace, by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So we have been noting this final piece of evidence, and we have come down to understand the connections that were made back there when Genesis 15 tells us that Abram, as he was then, believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. In Genesis 15:6, It was precipitated upon some things that got Abram thinking in a particular way about God, in which when he believed, even though Abram probably wouldn't have been one to have been able to come along and break this all down the way we have done, it's this portion of the Word of God that does that for us. This is an analyzing of what saving faith is from God's perspective. And what's interesting is about any book you want to look at or any writer that's writing on the subject today, and there's a lot of writing being done about it, is going to get into some kind of multi-level, multi-pointed complexity. And while this may have seemed complex, it really is not. There's only two things that we've been looking at. One is that issue of I am thy shield, as Abram heard it from the mouth of God, and as Paul writes it in Romans 4:17, after the parenthesis that spotlights something about that saving faith that took place 13 years later in Genesis 17, he puts us in the proper perspective when he says, before him whom he believed, even God. That puts us in God's shoes, as it were, looking at Abram and seeing what he believed and what it was in his belief that thrilled God so much to be able to give him his righteousness in return for it. And there are two things that are mentioned there connect with the two things told to him in the first verse of Genesis 15. When he heard, I am thy shield, that is, as Paul expresses it, who quickeneth the dead. And God has the power to do something. He can raise, quicken the dead. And he is the only one who has the power to do that. So that is the issue of his power and his exclusive power. That's probably what I should have put in the class notes there. This is something, both of these are exclusive only to God. Man can't produce these. And that exclusivity is one of the major issues, because a lot of folks have power. And even a lot of angels have power. A lot of intellectual creatures have power. But this is an exclusive power excluded to God and God alone. Just as when he said, I am thy exceeding great reward, that was to bring Abram to an understanding that God had a purpose, a designed plan that he was going to do with Abram, that was going to be a reward. And as we saw on Sunday morning, a reward is to be only thought of in terms of the giving of it, that giving is morally and ethically right to do. And that's why I think the greatness of why you have this so precisely translated in the King James, thy exceeding great reward. And even when talking about it again over in the book of Hebrews in verse 6 of chapter 11, the reward issue is there. That it is not just a legal thing, a legally right issue with God, but bringing that whole proof of the legalities of it full circle, it's also the morally right thing to do. And that connects with that next phrase in Romans 4:17, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, we have identified in a way what that is, but there is something behind that that I want you to see to produce the full persuasion or convincement in your own thinking that when I see that, there is no way I will ever be shaken by anybody who would try and come along and point something out in the gospel accounts or something out in Isaiah or something out in some other passage of the scripture in Revelation where there is another issue involved, and either the word save or justified or justification or saving or whatever is used, I will never be shaken from understanding that the only way that anyone at any time could ever be justified under eternal life is this way. And that's not produced by systematic theology, by what I say, or by what anyone else says. That is the persuasion from the words on the page doing that work. And that makes it unshakable. If I do it, there's going to be a blind spot that I'm not even aware of that someone could come along and say, look at that. See what it says there? It says that if you don't keep my law, you're going to be cut off. Now, that's really expression that's in the Bible. If you do not believe and keep all my commandments, statutes, and laws, you shall be cut off. How would you deal with that? You'd say, well, it doesn't say you're not saved, for one thing. For another thing, that has to be in a context that doesn't have anything to do with somebody who's going to get justified unto eternal life. And it doesn't. It's being cut off. You can be a fully justified Israelite and be cut off from the blessings of Israel. Because just as you can be a fully justified and saved Christian today and not enjoy the benefits of your justification, which is what the next chapter in Romans is going to start opening your eyes to, the results of your justification. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. There's the 17th verse that we have been working on. And tonight what I want to do is begin introducing us to just, hopefully we'll be able to get this much done this evening and come up to a passage in the Bible that's going to describe what I'm after here, and I'm going to let the Word of God tell you what these words that are not biblical, that is, you don't find these words in a verse in the Scripture. That's why I'm being very careful with this. Because I don't want you think coming along saying, okay, the only thing I need to know about Romans 4:17 and the two issues that comprise the quality of saving faith is that it's a faith that believes that God has the power to do something no one else has, and it is the certainty of His counsel. While that's true, you still don't have the fullness of understanding what that means. The power issue is a lot easier to deal with. It's His exclusive power. But this also, certainty of counsel, is something exclusive to God. That much Abram perceived, that whatever I'm going to get out of this thing, I can't get it myself, and no one else has the ability to do it. Only God does. And so what we're going to do is we're going to try and get an understanding of what I mean, so that you know what I mean when I talk about the certainty of His counsel. And if you'll notice in your class notes right there, the word counsel, you'll get several of these little definitions as we go along to give you some clarity on the terminology that's being used. And then we're going to go to a passage in the Bible where I don't even care if you don't want to call it that. You don't need to call it the certainty of His counsel. Call it something else. But what I want you to see is, what is it that makes His counsel certain? As I said at the very beginning, God has the power to save me, but He also has, just because someone has the power to do it, doesn't mean they're going to do it. And great faith, strong faith rather, is faith that understands both of these issues. He has the power to do it, and He will do it. But it's more than just He will. It's more than just what He says is true, and He's going to do it. Okay? So we're going to get into that a little bit. And I know it's splitting hairs, but that's what this passage is designed to do, is to be a real, precise analysis of what saving faith is. So hopefully we won't have to take too much Novocaine to get through this. But notice in your class notes, under the second issue there, the certainty of His counsel. Counsel, the word counsel, is the composite word that deals with purpose, intention, plan, or design. And so when God was dealing with Abraham out here, and they were, as it were, standing, and He did, He came down. God came down with Abram. My apologies to God, but He came down with Abram, and they're now both looking up here at all of the stars up here in the sky, and telling the stars, and He says, so shall thy seed be, verse 18, who against hope believed in hope. Now, without even telling you, you should know by the context that the hope that's being talked about is not the hope of having a sexually reproductive body, or to have his reproductive organ made alive again, because that's the 15th chapter. He already has the ability to do that. And the hopeless situation that he was in was the situation that found him in an unjustified position. And regardless of, you're going to have children as the stars of the sky, the whole issue is an issue that is beyond his power to do. And so he's hoping against all hope that takes place. He knows he doesn't have life with God. And that's the promise that God is giving him. That's why we took so much time dealing with that back earlier when we talked about that back in verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world. It's a promise that he's going to have life and that God is going to do something with him in the world he created. And it's regardless of whether he can have or can't have, or Sarah can have or can't have, the issue is he's going to get life with God in doing something with God, with the world that he created. And so what he's hoping is hope against hope, that he might be the father of many nations. That's the content of the information that was given to him. According to that which was spoken, taking you back to Genesis 15 so you won't miss it, so shall thy seed be. And we discussed on Sunday morning how important that little two-letter word so is, that little adverb that makes it absolutely certain in his mind that this is a settled issue. So we're talking about certainty. We're talking about something that deals with purpose, intention, plan, and design. And what God is doing is, this is going to translate itself into the final purpose, plan, and design God has when he starts with one man, and through that one man is going to create an entire new national species that's never existed before, to then go in and establish with him the kingdom of heaven on this earth and repossess it from the adversary. Satan, by the way, knew that and was very aware of what was going on with Abram. So certainty of God's counsel goes beyond the issue of coming along and saying, okay, well, God is truth, and he can't lie. And that's what laid in my head for so long when I was dealing with this. And that there's something I'm missing here. And there is something. In the issue, in other words, to come along and say the certainty of his counsel is that part of him that says, well, God can only tell the truth and God cannot lie. Well, but you've got to come along and you've got to say there's something that has to set that apart so that it cannot be said of man and can only be said of God. Because there are certain times and certain ways that I can tell you the truth and not lie about it. But my truth, you would never say that the truth that I hold or the truth that you hold is the same thing as saying that I have the actual attribute of God's truth, right? All right? If that's true, and it is, then have you ever thought about, but what is it that sets God's truth apart from all other truth? To where God could say, this is an attribute I and I alone possess. And it makes his counsel, his purpose, plan, and design, what makes it certain. You know that it's got to rest upon something he said, right? Because he comes down to Abram in the form of a vision, and the word of the Lord comes to him in a vision, and it says something to him. He gives him a word, he gives him his word, and he gives him actual words to hear. And so you could say, just rightly so, up in verse 13, you could say it's a promise, right? Verse 13 tells you what he's talking to Abraham about, he is promising him something. When he says, so shall thy seed be, that's a promise. Well, what is it that causes what God puts in the form of a promise to be certain in a way in which it could never be said of a man or a bank or a government or any transaction that men do with each other, and listen, or any angel? Because angels tell the truth. In fact, the holy angels cannot lie. All they can do is tell the truth. This isn't talking about that kind of truth. And it has to be something more than just God cannot lie, God is truth. That's part of it. In fact, that's a big part of it. But let's see if we can't focus it a little finer. It has to be something found in God's Jehovahness and nowhere else. So when we put up that chart of God's attributes, it's found there. And indeed, truth is a big part of that. I don't know how well you can see all of this because it seems like our bulb is getting dimmer. But truth is a major aspect of God's attributes, right? And there are subcategories of that. His veracity right in here. His faithfulness and his verity. But it's actually what I'm after is what makes veracity veracity. You say, well, man, I'm having a hard time following you. That's okay. Just hang in there. And the reason I'm belaboring this is because whatever this thing is, it's got to be found only with God and nowhere else. Just because somebody doesn't tell a lie doesn't necessarily mean he can do what God said he was going to do with Abram when he said, so shall thy seed be. And remember that all the things that God has spoken to Abram were still things that were, going back to that chart again, everything God says to Abram right here are still things yet in the future. So shall your seed be. But again, like I said on Sunday, he didn't come along and say, someday it's going to be that way. And hopefully if things go right, it's all going to happen. He put it in that one little word that just slammed the whole thing down and shut the case. So shall it be. This out here is just as so as this back here. And in the mind of God, it was just that way. It is so. And yet, in the historical account, from this point, it's still all future. It's a future reward. But they were only future in Abraham's mind. It wasn't a future reward in God's mind. Well, look in your class notes. The issue of God saying what he does to Abram in Genesis 15:1, when he says specifically, I am thy exceeding great reward, is the issue of God's counsel. He's giving him his counsel on his purpose, his plan, his design with this man. And while we don't get a full-blown, and neither did Abraham, he didn't get a full-blown understanding of all of the ins and outs. He didn't see five courses of punishment and five mandates of the Davidic covenant and all of the nuances of it. Neither do you. When you were given the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you were told that Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried to blot them out and arose again to give you a new life, resident within the fact that you knew that you needed eternal life, that's all a future issue. It's exactly the same as what Abraham is understanding when he says, so shall your seed be. That is your exceeding great reward. Have you ever heard anybody talk about reaching the point of death, you know, and getting old and dying and everything, and they say, you go to a funeral and they go, they finally went to their eternal reward. Well, in a sense, that's right. That eternal reward, future, yet God could come along and talk about it as an already accomplished fact. In fact, that's one of the reasons why you have information sitting in the parenthesis the way you do. I have made, past tense, thee a father of many nations. Out there 13 years later. And so when he says that, he's giving Abraham his counsel. That is, it is the issue of what God intended to do with Abraham. That is, it is God's plan, purpose, and design in connection with Abraham. He's not going to spell it out for him. But Abraham does know that resident within the good news, every time you get a good news in the Bible, and there's a lot of good newses, there's a lot of gospels throughout the Bible. There was a gospel that was given to Jeremiah when they went into the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. How long was this first installment? You remember? How long were they under the Babylonian Assyrian captivity? I evidently haven't put this chart up long enough. That's right, 70 years. That was the first installment. Then they would come back, then the Medo-Persians would come in, they'd get another, they'd be 49 years under their reign in the times of the Gentiles before God goes silent for 400 years, right? So this 70 year, why 70? Well, because of the fact that back here, sitting in this law contract, has got some information that is pertinent to the Sabbath years and the way in which the land was supposed to rest every Sabbath year, and of which the Jews never, ever followed. And they learned the hard way that God means business. You ever learn that from your parents? Every once in a while, a parent has to teach a child the hard way that when they say something, they mean business. And there is discipline involved in that. And so what God does is he puts them under Assyrian Babylonian captivity until he gets until that land. And this is important, by the way, because God, not only does the land of Israel have a nativity by which it is birthed, God marries that land. Yeah. He marries it. That's a fascinating issue. And by the way, that's a sidelight issue in the entire understanding of what the bride of Christ really is all about. Because the bride of Christ ain't people. It's a city. That land, God treats that land as he does a woman. And she was abused, and he's going to get every single year back that they abused that land. And that's why they have a 70-year captivity. They go out under Assyrian Babylonian captivity. All of these issues that happened to the nation of Israel, when it comes along and says, and God has said all that he has said to Abram, like I said, he doesn't see all of those intricacies and designs. But there is purpose, intention, plan, and design. And there's more to it than that. That just as when you can go back and you can say, well, Israel had all of these things going on in it. It had all of these components to it. But when Abraham was given to understand what God's purpose, plan, and design and intention was with him, all he needed to know was, so shall your seed be. And that's what he needed to know. That's why, as I said, you're given information about the gospel of Christ that parallels that same issue. It is a future reward. Ours is going to be up here in the heavenly places when we are taken out and we are seated in the heavenly places. Israel is going to be earthly when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom with them on this earth. But what I'm after there is that you understand and appreciate the fact that when we look at the chart and we see what God's intention is, there was a lot of gospels that were given along the way. Jeremiah's was given a gospel that only pertained to that 70-year period of time. And it could only be... That's the word I want to use. Expressed or evangelized for that period of time. And it was the good news that after 70 years, they're going to come back and they're going to go back into the land. So what I'm saying is that a component within every gospel, every time God gives good news to Israel, or good news to you and I, somewhere contained in that good news information is a component that has to do with a future reward. There's a future component in that. Even though we may not be dwelling on it at the time, there's a future component in it. Even in the gospel of Christ, there's a future component in it. You didn't know anything about being body of Christ. You didn't know anything about being in this dispensation. You didn't know any of that stuff. All you knew was that if I die, I'm going to hell in the condition I'm in. There is a God. I know it. You know, it's like the guy said, oh, there's two profound things that I've known after 50 years of seminary study. There is a God and I'm not him. If that's all you've come out with in 50 years of seminary, then you're in the wrong place. I mean, a kid knows that. There is a God and I'm not him. And then you realize since you look at the law contract, you say, I've sinned. I've offended his righteousness and I'm worthy of his wrath. I'm in a bad way. And if I die now, I have no eternal future reward. But contained in that gospel, I died for you, was buried, and rose again. You can have eternal life with me. That's the same promise God made to Abraham in different terminology, but he's promising the same thing, eternal life with me. That's the promise, not only here, but Paul picks up that again in Galatians and deals with it there too. Not just the promise of all the land, the kingdom, the crown, and the throne, but the promise of life with God forever. All right? If that's in your thinking, and it was in Abram's thinking at the time, that's his counsel. That's all that it deals with at the time. It's not complex. It's not why. It's just that. But that still comprises purpose, intent, plan, design. But there's more to it than merely God's counsel, in God's counsel than purpose, intention, plan, design with Abraham. There's certainty to it. That's what I'm after. What makes that certain? What makes you so sure? Let me put it in terms of our gospel. What makes you so sure this works? Why did you believe God? Why was he worth believing in your thinking? What was it when you believed in Christ? Think about this. And for some of you, you're going to have to draw this out of long-term memory. But go back to the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Why did you believe God? What was it in God that was believable? Somewhere within that, even though you may not have been thinking of it consciously at the time, you believe he's got the power to do something that no one else has. And he has counseled me in a way of giving me some counsel of saying, you can have eternal life, you can get out of this lake of fire hell issue, you can get out of being condemned and judged. What makes you so certain of that? That's his counsel to you. I died for you on that cross. I was buried and I arose again to give you a new life. That's his counsel to you. What makes that so certain, though? You say, well, he's God and he cannot lie. Zoom, we're coming right around the track again. I know that. But what makes God not lying certain? So that it sets his not lying, to put it in the negative way, or sets his truthfulness apart from yours or any man's. Because that has to be understood, that only God could do this. His counsel is certain. Why? That's what we're going to answer. And it's really simple. When we get to it, you're going to go, what was he going through all of the gymnastics for? Because it's not that hard. I just want you to go through the gymnastics with me. I've just got to think about gymnastics. Not really, but... So when God speaks this to Abram, brings him out, tells the stars, has already told him, got his thinking going, I am thy shield, I am thy exceeding great reward. Tell the stars. Well, I keep going to the wrong one. I want 46. He quickens the dead. He calls those things which be not as though they were. Brings him out, says, so shall thy seed be. All of those things are in your thinking here. And he doesn't, when God speaks that to Abraham, God did not speak it as if it did not exist. See? God said what he said to Abraham and spoke about it as if it did exist already. That's why it gets this. That's why it gets this explanation by the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit, that component of the certainty of his counsel is that he is calling those things which be not as though they were. When God tells Abram, when you believed in Christ, it was as if your eternal life, existence, and life with God forever existed at that very split second. Even though you still have time to go through and a body of corruption to drop until you get your... just like with that, so shall it be. And God spoke about it to Abram as if it did, even though he hadn't had one child yet. Ishmael hadn't even been born yet. He was childless. That was what he was griping about. Remember, verse 2, verse 3, there's no children in my house. I got no heir, this Eleazar of Damascus. He's going to produce an heir in mine house before I do. Abram's expressing his unbelief. He never, ever, do you notice that after you get past Genesis 15:6, he never, ever expresses that again. Who's going to be my heir? Who's going to be my heir? Nope, not after that. He may have wanted Ishmael to be the heir, but he never said, I'm not going to get one. Anyway, God spoke as if this already existed and called those things which be not as though they were. And that's why that S-O, that so in verse 18, and it's a quote from Genesis 15:5, is so important. So shall thy seed be. And why Paul sees necessary to impress it upon your thinking by quoting it again verbatim, exactly as it is in Genesis 15:5, when he quotes it here in verse 18 of Romans 4, so shall thy seed be. By the way, the certainty of God's counsel is the core issue behind why God can be said to have veracity. Veracity usually is the theological expression that means God can't tell a lie. Why can't God tell a lie? That is, the one who says what he says, God who says what he says, is not only true and truthful when he says it, but he has absolute certainty of bringing to pass what he says he will do. And that's because he cannot lie. And that's because he's truthful. And that's because he says things in the form of a promise like he did to Abraham. All of those are expressions of the absolute certainty of his counsel. So notice in your class notes, what God said to Abraham, he said in such a way that it produced in Abraham the understanding that God's counsel is absolutely certain. And that's, by the way, because God didn't say, I hope to make you this, your seed this way someday, or someday it's going, or my intention is to someday make your seed this way. He could have still been truthful and said it that way, couldn't he? Someday I'm going to make your seed this way. That would have been a truthful statement. But it would not have produced the certainty of his counsel when he says, so shall it be. In other words, God did not describe his design or purpose with Abraham as a process. He didn't come along and he says, he didn't give him this chart and say, see this? We got this and 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 then. He didn't do that with him. He didn't do that with you when he gave you the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't come along and describe it as a process or series of events that have to take place. He described it in a past tense way. I have made thee the father of many nations. An already accomplished fact in the mind of God when it wasn't yet an accomplished fact, when it seemed not only not yet accomplished, but impossible to accomplish it at all. That's the crux of the whole issue. God not only sees it finished in a past tense issue, but when he describes it, it not only seemed yet to be accomplished, but impossible to ever get accomplished. That's why the expression is so important there in Romans 4, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's what it's describing. And it does it perfectly. And by the way, very simply. And notice when Abraham is hearing these things described this way, he is perceiving that God is actually calling those things which be not as though they were. He quickeneth the dead. I'm thy shield. He calleth those things and be not as though they were. Go ahead, tell the stars, so shall your seed be. I am thy exceeding great reward. You can just hear these things rolling around in his head. And he believed. You really do have. You are the powerful one to do for me that no one else could do. And your counsel is absolutely certain. No question, no shadow of a doubt. Did you go away when you believed in Christ, doubting? No. He said, man, I'm glad that's over. That's really the way I felt. Oh, I'm so glad this is over. It's a settled issue. I was so thrilled to go to bed that night and look up at my ceiling and never have a question in my mind as I rested my head on my pillow that no matter what else happened to me, no matter what else I did or thought or went or anything else, my biggest problem is over. The issue of dying and going to hell is a done deal. And in my small, simplistic way, I understood these things, that God was the powerful one to do it, and I absolutely didn't question the certainty of his counsel to bring it to pass. Now, it's with this as a backdrop that you begin to see and perceive what it is in Abraham's faith when you analyze the way God's doing it here, and especially from the view that God is viewing it from his view to Abraham's faith, that when God imputes righteousness to him, and when we come to see that last piece of evidence bring the case closed, it's then that God, when he imputes righteousness, it's seen to be, it's not just legally right, it's morally right. It's a reward. And it's not a reward in exchange for work that was done. It's a morally right thing to bestow upon one to whom the satisfaction of the court has met its fullness. That's said really badly, but when the court's justice is fully satisfied, when God looks at faith and says, I see those two components in it, that's what I'm thrilled with, that's what I'm looking for, that's what I'm going to now exchange for righteousness. When the gavel comes down and pronounces you justified unto eternal life, this is the procedure that took place. And while that's not at all needful to understand when somebody believes, when it comes to ever being shaken off of that into some other false doctrine, this is very needful that you understand it. That's why it's taught post-fact. That's really what the kind of evidence being developed here. Because that's why we're going 13 years after Abraham was justified to see it put on display. So it's morally and ethically right thing to do just as when faith excludes works, counting righteousness to that person is the legally right thing to do. And it's upon that backdrop you now have to come along and be able to then say, okay, we've got to clearly define what it is in God that makes his counsel certain. That's the only piece we've got left. And when that's found, you know why Abraham's saving faith, or anybody's saving faith, is the worthy thing that it is for God to be able to impute for righteousness. That has to have value to it. That's not just going along. I get one of the worst programs on television, but I love to watch it. I'm mesmerized by it. Love to watch it. It's some program way up on the dial. I don't even know what channel it's on. It's called Gold Fever. And there's this guy on there that is a prospector guy, and it's little more than just a handheld camcorder. And it was great because the other day he was walking down this river, and they don't edit anything out. He's walking down the river and talking about getting all these, there's terminology, see, the tradesman terms. And you learn the difference between a picker and a noogie. And when you're panning for gold and you get a little tiny fleck of gold in there, you can pick it out with your finger, they call that a picker. And he's going along and he's walking down this river in Ohio, and he's talking and going along, and all of a sudden he runs, Cindy, I was the only one in the family room, everybody else, the kids were all studying, Cindy was over helping Andrew or something, and I'm just busting a gut laughing. I mean, out loud laughing. This guy is walking along talking about gold prospecting and everything, and he walks right in, you can't see it on camera, he walks right into this huge spider web. And he just goes, ah! He's trying to get this thing off of him and everything, and spinning around in the water and all of this kind of business. I thought, this is reality television right here. That Fear Factor business and all this Survivor, watch Gold Fever and you'll see real reality television. I saw an episode where he got lost in a mine once and knocked his lights all out, and they kept filming. They filmed probably 30 minutes of that program in the total dark. You're just sitting there listening to him rummaging around. It's great television. You can't get that anywhere else. Now, what I'm after in going out on that little tangent and everything is just to say that when you come along and you see the excitement on somebody who gets even a little noogie or a picker, of gold, real gold. There's value in that. It doesn't matter if you found it under a muddy old sludgy rock. That has intrinsic value to it. And back in the 90s, 1994, 95, shortly after we came here, he showed on one program out in California, it's not digging underground, it's just digging down into the ground, and they actually hit a vein of gold in California. This was back just in the last 10 years. They hit a vein of gold that produced a gold nugget. They have it on display that's about as large as this pulpit. I don't remember how many millions and millions of dollars that one piece of gold was worth. The guy that found it thought that it was a large rock and almost just threw it over because it couldn't possibly be gold that big, but there's still gold around. All I'm at, there's value in that. And when God comes along to him, when he sees these components, there is nothing that gold could be refined to. There is no... In heaven, that's going to be pavement. In the New Jerusalem, the streets of the New Jerusalem are going to be paved in gold so purified it's transparent. That's what you're going to be walking. They're going to walk on that. That's just asphalt. So in God's economy, what I'm saying is you need to start becoming sensitive to what it is that God looks at and sees as... Look, nothing could be to God more valuable of a possession than his righteousness. He's going to give that to you. That's got to be done on the basis of something as equal in value. And when he sees faith that has... you see how we're going way beyond the idea that faith is just no merit in the object or merit in the subject and all the merit goes to the object? That's right. Nothing wrong with that. But this goes way beyond the pale of that. This is actually defining what it is that excites the heart of God, which is not a wrong expression, by the way. God does have a soul. And when God sees that, his heart just leaps and says, that's valuable to me. And in my economy, that's the most valuable thing. And so that's why it's important to look at it the way with as scrutiny as what Paul is giving it here in the fourth chapter of Romans. And so with that as a backdrop, you begin to see what makes anyone's faith the worthy thing it is for God to be able to impute for righteousness. In the previous dealings with Abraham, as we have looked at, God kind of got the ball rolling with the things he said to him. And a lot of this has to do with that issue of what he said. I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. Then Genesis 15, 4 and 5 comes along. Abraham expresses some things there. Then God comes along then and says, well, this shall not be thine heir, this Eliezer of Damascus, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou shalt be able to number them. He said, and he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. All of those things are the things that triggered that. Do you realize that the gospel, as it's delineated within the book of Romans from chapter 1 through chapter 4, does precisely that same thing in the inner man of someone who first comes through those seven volitional testing points: God consciousness, realization of his own worth of God's wrath, his sinfulness, his need of a Savior, and then finally believing. All of those things, all of those little dominoes fall the same way. Now Abraham, in your class notes, now he perceives God as the only one who has the eternal power. And I wish I'd have put this in there. I just thought of it as I was up here tonight. I like that word exclusive. His exclusive eternal power. It's exclusive only to God. He perceives that God is, that Jehovah is the only one who has the exclusive eternal power to quicken the dead. And at this point, he also perceives God to be the one and the only one who has, you could use again, exclusive certainty of his counsel to call those things which be not as though they were. That's an analysis of his faith. The only remaining question is this: what is it about God that makes his counsel, or you could say his purpose, plan, design, certain? If you want to look at it, run it from another direction, you could say, well, there's a reason why God has certainty of counsel. And the reason why God's certainty of counsel is what makes it so that when someone believes what he says, considering the certainty of the counsel of what he said, that God is what? Morally and ethically right in imputing that belief for righteousness. That's another way of approaching it. And the reason why someone would even consider God's certainty of counsel as being a reason to believe him, which is, by the way, what all saving faith has in it, is because of the only thing that produces certainty. There's something that produces that. And there's only one thing that produces certainty of counsel. It's found in something that is said about God in another portion of Scripture. And we're about out of time. We won't get to it. But go ahead and come back to the book of Numbers. We might introduce this a little bit tonight. Numbers chapter 20. Let's start in chapter 22. First of all, just get there and then come back to your notes, and we'll just note some other comments here as we ease ourselves into the bathwater. Notice that in your class notes, by the time God says to Abraham, "So shall thy seed be," is said enough, and he's revealed enough. You know, nobody can come along and say, "Well, you didn't reveal enough to me." You know, throw a red flag and say, "Unfair, unfair, unfair. I didn't know any of this." Well, Romans chapter 1 takes all that into consideration. You know, and somebody's always coming up and saying, "Well, now wait a minute, what about the guy in Bolivia who came to God consciousness and 3 seconds after he did, a palm tree fell on his head and killed him?" Well, I've never met that guy, have you? You ever met that guy? I've never met that guy. There's doctrine that deals with all of that, but that was all dealt with back there. I can't go back to chapter 1 and teach you that all again. But we've dealt with that. So what we're after here is, what is it that makes God's certainty of counsel certain? And like I said, he's said enough, he's revealed enough, so that Abraham clearly understood the issue of God's eternal power to do something impossible, and the issue behind what makes it so that he could believe that God's counsel, i.e. his resolute purpose, intention, plan, or design, though as well seemingly impossible as it was, is nevertheless certain. And you know that it comes to a head when he says, "So shall thy seed be," because right after he said that, Abraham believed him. And what is it then that makes it so that you know with full persuasion what God has said he will do, he will do, even if it seems impossible? You say, "Well, he's certain to do it." Why? Well, he can't lie. True. He's truth. Right. But can we say something about that truth that makes it, that takes it, and isolates it exclusively to him, and could never be said about another human being or even another angel? What is the basis for God's counsel to be certain? Let's look at the word certain first of all. We've been dealing with it enough, and we ought to know what it means. Because in that, you'll find out why I'm using the word certain. In the English, the word certain means determined, fixed, and settled. Not variable, not fluctuating. That's why you could come along and say, "So shall it be." That's all he has to say. The profoundly simple issue, "So shall it be." It's unvariable, unfluctuating, unfailing, wholly trustworthy or reliable. It's established as a truth. That's what his counsel is, his promise. I grant you, we've said it's not just truth, but truth is one of the major factors in it. He is truth. All we need to do is be able to push it one little click farther to say this is what sets that truth apart from any other, and that's why we're over here in the book of Numbers. And we're over here because this is where you get out of both testaments, old and new, there is a verse sitting in the book of Numbers that tells you something about God's truth that is the definitive verse in all the Bible about the nature of God's truth, and makes sure that no matter what else you understand about it, it is not in the realm of man's truth. And that's why I've asked you to read the 22nd, 23rd chapters of Numbers. But you talk about finding a pearl in a swine pen, that's what you've got here. You're finding a picker, or a noogie. Actually, you're finding the great big mother lode in the middle of a pile of horse manure. Because this has to do, and it's actually going to be spoken by someone who basically had to have the gun put to his head before he would tell the truth about God. And he was a highly paid, put it in the vernacular of today, he was the highest paid evangelist, apostle, bishop, pastor, preacher, Bible teacher in the world. He was a, you ever watch the old John Wayne movies when he was, I can't remember, recall some of the names of them right now. There's a few of them, though, where he was a gun for hire. That's what this guy was. And it's the issue of two individuals that most people don't really understand why so much information is given to them in the book of Numbers, Balaam and Balak. And we're going to get into this a little bit. And like I said, what I'm after is not, I'm going to have to show you something just because I can't resist not showing it to you. It's like we're going to Deadwood and we're going by the faces of Mount Rushmore and I wouldn't even point them out. I've got to point them out. And I've got to point out something here. I don't have time to do it tonight, but it's the way to set this up in your thinking from the 22nd chapter, that this guy, Balaam, come down to verse 9 of Genesis 22. And again, we're looking at something that the Bible's going to distinguish about God's truth. All right, so we know that the certainty of God's counsel has to do with His truth. But in connection with something God says, there is an attribute issue in His Jehovahness, His Godness, that must accompany all that He says. Especially when He's calling those things to be not as though they were. He's calling something so. He's calling it so. He's calling something so, something that which is not as though it was. He's calling it so that has not even happened yet, that's impossible to happen, that's not in existence yet, and that it's happening at all is impossible. There's only one thing in God that can enable Him to say that, and only one thing. You say it's His truth, right? But we need to push it just one step further to be able to clearly say that's what makes it not man's truth, but solely God's, exclusive to Him and Him alone. All right? When you come down, look at verse 9. I know we're out of time, but this will just whet your appetite. I'll try and give you a very, very, very brief explanation of this on Thursday night. I'll put the timeline chart back up here one more time. But when you're in the book of Numbers, you know where you're at right here. You are in this period of time. So you go straight up. You're in the period of time of the law. And you're in a period just before they, of course, are going to cross the Jordan. All the things that are going to take place to precipitate the coming of the very first course of discipline or of punishment upon them. And you get this information here when they are going through their wanderings or going through their journey. You have this whole story that's inserted here in the book of Numbers that deals with Balaam and Balak. And what you actually have here is a preview, as most of this is, a preview of coming attractions of what's going to take place before this kingdom gets established, especially in the Lord's day of wrath. So this is actually a preview, it could branch off here, of what's going to take place out here. Out in the Lord's day of wrath, what are you going to have set up and established in pseudo-false Israel? You're going to have a false prophet, and you're going to have a false Christ, an antichrist. And that's what these two guys represent. Balaam, that false prophet. He is a prophet for hire. He's a teacher of Bible doctrine who has an image and an income to protect. And by the way, you'll never hear a Bible corrector teach Numbers 22. You'll never hear him touch it. They'll stay away from this as far away as the Schofield notes stay away from it. and they will never deal with it honestly. And I'll show you why and let you think about it until Thursday night. Look at verse 9. God came unto Balaam and said, "What men are these with thee?" Balaam said unto God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them." This is Israel. "Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out." This bird Balak is going to be a type of who is going to show up one day out here in the person of that man of sin. And one of the things the man of sin is going to do is he's going to look like, act like, walk like, talk like Israel's friend, and all the while he is going to curse them. He's going to try and exterminate them. But what's really interesting to me is this prophet here named Balaam. Because Balaam is going to be told some things to say by God. And if you don't think this is important, this gets brought up three different times. One time it's brought up just prior to the book of the Revelation by Jude. And he talks about going into the way of Balaam. Come down to verse 12. "And God said unto Balaam..." Now this can't be any better. I wish this was how my job was. God just comes down and he says, "I want you to preach a 3-point sermon. Here's the first point, here's the second point, here's the third point. Dismiss them and go home." There's three things that he's told to say. Look, verse 12. "Thou shalt not go with them." That's the first thing. Secondly, "Thou shalt not curse the people." Thirdly, "For they are blessed." Three things. Don't go, don't curse Israel. Israel is blessed. That's his message. That's what God tells him. Don't go, don't curse Israel. Israel is blessed. Now before I show you something, come down to verse 18. I want you to hear what this professional preacher, who has an income that he's got to protect and an image he has to protect, says about the Bible, says about God's word. Verse 18, "And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me this house full of silver and gold, I cannot go." I can just hear him. "I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do more or less." Gives you goosebumps. "I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do more or less. Now therefore I pray you tarry here also this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more." And God came unto Balaam at night, and he says some things to him there in verse 20. Look at what he says. "If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do." Come down to verse 34. Over, turn the page there. Look at this. "And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me." He had to have the gun put to his head here. "Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me..." Oh, look at the contrition. Verse 35, "And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, and thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak." Look at verse 38. "And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak." Now that sounds like any modern day militantly strong fundamentalist standing unequivocally for the fundamentals of the faith, and that the word of God is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God, verbal, plenary, in the original autographs, rah, rah, rah. Look at what he says there. "I will not go beyond the word." All of these marvelous things. Do you think that guy believes that? Come back and look at verse 13. He just made some wonderful professions. Oh, wow, how he professes his great love for God's word. Remember the three things God told him in verse 12 to say? He gave him three things to say. Don't go, don't curse Israel. Israel is blessed. Look at how it comes out. Verse 13. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. How many of the points did he give? Look at it from verse 12. How many points did he give them? One. Just one. I'm not going with you. He threw two-thirds of God's word away. You know what he just did? He just corrected God's words. And he deleted them. That made God so mad that he had to come along, and if you'll read down there through the time from verse 32, 33 there, down along in there, you'll see what God has to do to him. He has to threaten him within an inch of his life to get him to say what he wants him to say. You know that's what you have to do to a Bible corrector? This is why this passage won't be dealt with by any Bible corrector. This passage exposes a Bible corrector. And Balaam, is a man who, because of his income and image, threw God completely out of the picture and decided to say only what he chose to say. This is a perfect example of what I keep telling you is a man who does not believe what he professes he believes. He can profess he believes in verbal, plenary, inspired piles of old documents all he wants, but does he really believe it? There's a big difference usually in what somebody professes they believe and what they really believe. What a great example of that here. Well, that's a little bit of a backdrop of what's been going on as we break into it then and show you when God finally gets him to the point where he will say the truth. He says something about God's truth in the 23rd chapter that defines for us what it means for God's counsel to be certain. And I'll show you that on Thursday night, and that's the last piece that we need before we can finish off this evidence. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying such fantastic precision as contained in your word to see clearly what is involved in this precious commodity of faith and the most precious thing of all, your own righteousness. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the understanding and the ability to comprehend these things, that we might be more perfect in our understanding and confidence that we have within the doctrine that we know to be true of your justifying us by grace through faith alone. We thank you again for these things and ask for the Holy Spirit to make these perspicuous, clear, and give us the wisdom to be able to clearly see these from your point of view. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.